Heavenly Father, we ask for your help of your Spirit as we spend some minutes now looking at these words in Ecclesiastes. Be with us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm told that in any given week, it's estimated that 1 in 6 people in Britain will experience a mental health problem, the most prevalent problems being anxiety and depression. Now, some of us here would have experienced depression to a greater or lesser extent, or I guess most of us will know at least one person who does. But even then, it's largely a hidden issue. Now, in Ecclesiastes 2, verse 17, the writer says, "So I hated life." And in verse 20, he says, "My heart began to despair." It's a horrible, dark cave to be in. And every journey downward, I think, is unique. And this writer's journey downward is particularly unique. You see, the writer, who could well be Solomon, and I'm going to assume that, but we can have a debate about that in another situation. Solomon is effectively conducting a scientific experiment on himself. He's imagining that God is distant and unknowable, and that this life is all there is. He calls that life under the sun. And he's asking, if God is distant and this life is all there is, what is life all about? But he's not just asking that philosophical question. He's actually trying to live as if God is distant and this life is all there is. And as he does that, he sort of examines what effect that has on him. And it's taken him just 34 verses from the beginning of the book to get to a point of saying, "I hate life." Now, thankfully, that's not where he ends the chapter. But I want us to follow him a little bit on his journey. Because I think this chapter is very pertinent to us in the 21st century. Especially for the younger generations, life seems to be about making our mark. The world making a mark for good on us, and us making a mark for good on the world. People don't want lives of drudgery and duty. They don't want pointless lives. They want purpose, us making a mark for good on this world. And they want pleasure, the world making its mark on us. And the fascinating thing of this chapter is that as Solomon lives for pleasure and purpose, he ends up at his lowest ebb. So let's look with Solomon at his sort of experiment with pleasure, and then at his experiment with purpose. So first, pleasure in verses 1 to 11. Verse 1, we read, "I said to myself, 'Come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good.'" As he does this, end of verse 3, "My mind still guiding me with wisdom." As I said, he's conducting this inquiry to find out what in this physical world brings joy and pleasure. And as a sort of good scientific report, he posts his conclusion up front, verse 1. It's rather sobering. "Pleasure proved to be meaningless." Now, if you've been here with us the last few weeks, you know the word translated meaningless is quite hard to pin down. It's the Hebrew word hevel. It literally means a foggy vapour. So imagine your kettle boiling and the steam coming off it. It's that. Or the mist in the morning and the mist rising on a in the morning. You see it, it's there, it's real, but you can never quite get hold of it. It slips through your fingers. And Solomon says that pleasure, and the laughter the self and accompanies it, is like that. It's great whilst it lasts, it's real, but like the foggy vapour, it's gone. And it seems to have achieved nothing. Which is a pretty sobering conclusion. Well, what have you tried, Solomon? What pleasures have you tried? Well, he's tried a number of sources of pleasure. Verse 3, "I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly." Forget everything, have a drink. Brings pleasure whilst it lasts, but then like the foggy vapour, it slips through the fingers. And you need another drink at the end of the next day. Verses 4 to 9, he tries projects, and not just small projects, big projects. Not just a house, but houses. And houses with everything you could need. Parks, gardens, vineyards, supplies, people to do all the hard work for you. Slaves in that situation. And then he loads these houses with pleasures. Unlimited food, unlimited money, unlimited music, and unlimited sex. which he summarizes as the delights of a man's heart. And to boot, he ends up making a great name for himself. So in this experiment, he's not doing it by halves. Verse 10, I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. He is living the dream, as some people might think. You know, so many people's motto is, if it feels good and it doesn't hurt anyone, do it. Or another phrase, one life, live it. That's him. And there's no limits because he's got no financial limits. And you think, wouldn't that be great? But then listen to his conclusion, halfway through verse 10. My heart took delight in what? All my labour. And this was the reward for all my toil. Ironically, the reward and the delight he discovered are not in the pleasure, but in the planning and the preparation. And don't we find that so often? It's the project, it's the build-up, it rather than the thing afterwards. See, once Solomon had got all the pleasures, verse 11, yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. Once he'd got the pleasures, it just slipped through his fingers like the steam. Ellen MacArthur is a retired sailor. She came to prominence, you might be aware, in 2001. Aged just 24, she entered a solo round-the-world yacht race and finished second. In her book, Full Circle, Ellen describes how arriving back from that round-the-world trip was incredibly hard. And since then, she's always had the next project in mind. The joy is in the project. I found that with the Birmingham Velo. Just recently, the Birmingham Velo was my Ecclesiastes 2 moment. I've been building up to it for a long time. When I came to it, I enjoyed the ride. But once I did it, I was totally flat. The following week, I was really pleased. And then it fades. What am I doing now? Plotting the next project. With pleasure, once you've had the endorphin or adrenaline hit, you've got to do it all again. You see this when we're wanting to buy something we really want. You know, we do the research. It depends. If you're my family, you do the research. We think a lot about it. What we want, how our life will be better for it. Then we get it, and there's this initial joy and pleasure when you get it, isn't there? And then it fades. And then we have to go and think about the next thing we're going to buy. Interestingly, online buying and instant credit have changed this because there's now far less waiting. So online shopping means you get the instant pleasure hit of buying something right now without the planning, without the looking forwards to it. So there's far less delight in the build-up and just the pain of debt afterwards once the pleasure hit fades. And you need to do it more to get the same hit. Pleasure is fleeting like a foggy vapour. We can never get hold of it. And so many things now, I don't know whether you noticed, are about the experience. You can buy experiences. I went on one just this last weekend. But things are sold as the experience that you're going to have. You get this deodorant and your life experience is going to be improved for it. Shampoo. You know, the advert is about the experience that it's going to give. Cars. You know, you're going to really experience life if you have this car. And then you'll get it and the pleasure hit will come and then you'll be like, oh. And then you need the next car. On social media, people are curating their profiles to show the wonderful experience they're having, the maxed out life they're enjoying. I know that you're all on social media and that's what you're doing. Know your audience. But yet, pleasure is a foggy vapour. How much pleasure is enough? Just a little bit more. Now, can we see the long-term impact that's going to have on our minds if we are living for pleasure? Living for something that can never quite give what it promises. Solomon maxed out on pleasure and it left him empty. He discovered that the greatest satisfaction comes in the work to achieve those pleasures. So ironically, if we're someone who works for the weekend, you need the work, however dull or horrible it is, to make the weekends pleasurable. So if you just had the pleasure all the time, actually you'd be empty. I wonder if that's why so many people, especially men, when we retire, we struggle. Because we easily buy into the retirement dream. it's going to be this life of leisure and pleasure, and then we get there and there's this, oh, moment. And it's foggy vapour, and so actually we need to put in the project. We need something to live for, because it's foggy vapour. God in Genesis made us to work. We need something to work for. And it's almost as if, you see, our souls are made for something deeper and more lasting than just enjoying the next thing this world has to offer. And that brings us to verses 12 to 26 and purpose. Because if living for the world, making an impression on us, is just something you can't quite get hold of, what about living to make an impression on the world, to leave our mark on the world? Well, in our NIV, verses 12 to 26 are split into two headings, and it does seem to be two subjects, wisdom and then toil, wisdom and work. But underneath both is this sort of dark question of death. Because in verse 12, having done all he can with pleasure, Solomon turns to wisdom and he thinks, okay, let us use knowledge and intelligence to live well in this world and help others to live well. So what does Solomon discover? Verse 13. Well, wisdom is better than folly. And he says, wisdom is like walking with the lights on. With education, with knowledge, we can see more about life. We can see better how the world works. We can see how better to live in this world. We can see how to sort of fit in well. Where are we going? What we're to do? We can know how to respond. We can know how to make decisions. Wisdom gives us more purpose, more direction, more help on the way. And he says that someone without wisdom walks in this world in darkness, bumping along, scraping through. So there are benefits to wisdom, but, end of verse 14, I came to realize that the same fate overtakes them both. The foolish, they die. The wise, they die. And once we die, we'll soon be forgotten whether or not we were wise or foolish. Now, obviously, there are a few famous, highly intelligent, educated people who haven't been forgotten. People such as Solomon, Plato, Leonardo da Vinci, and you could list a whole load of names. But however educated, however intelligent, however wise, our education, intelligence, and wisdom cannot stop us dying. Now, one phrase that my dad used to use a lot, he probably still does, but I'm not there to hear him now, is that there are two sure things in life, death and taxes. I told that to someone and they looked really strangely at me and they thought, taxis? What's so sure about them? No, taxes, T-A-X-E-S, that you pay to the government. Death and taxes. Actually, death comes to us all. And if death is going to come to us all, wisdom is just a foggy vapour. Yes, it's a benefit, but in the end, it just slips through your fingers. So Solomon then asks, well, what about work? You know, if we apply wisdom to our work, you know, we could make something that will last. You know, we can work to make the world a better place for the next generation. And of course, as I talk about work, in those days it wasn't just the thing that you earned money, because if you lived, most people wouldn't necessarily be earning money. They'd have their little plot of land and with the animals and the crops. That was work. It's all the stuff that you're doing. But, you know, we can work to make the world a better place. Now look at this, because it's this thought that plunges Solomon into a very dark place. Verses 17 and 18. So I hated life, because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless, so chasing after the wind. I hated all the things I toiled for under the sun. So he's saying you work hard, you build up your house, you slog it out to get all this stuff, you make the world a better place, and then you die. And what happens? End of verse 18. I must leave it all to the one who comes after me. And the thing that really gets him, and who knows whether that person will be wise or foolish. Now, if we honestly step back and think about it, this is true, isn't it? We work our socks off to make our home for ourselves, then either we will have to sell it to fund for our care, or it gets left to our family with a hefty portion going to the government. So my dad was right, death and taxes. We've done the work, someone else is going to get it. And we might say, well, that's fine, but Solomon's point is, well, who knows what they'll do with it? Or, You know, we work our socks off to make this world a better place, and then we will die and hand it over to the next generation. And what will they do with it? You know, who will be in government? What decisions will they make? Now, I think the thing here is that Solomon, whoever wrote it, is not blinded by our Western myth of human progress. I think in the West we believe a lie that humanity is on an inevitable upward trajectory, so things on average will always get better. Now, it's true that we've lived in a period of unprecedented security and growth, but world history is against us on this. After Solomon died, his kingdom was split in two. The Roman Empire fell apart. You know, human nature has not changed. We're just, you know, I can't remember who it was, but said, you know, where's the line between good and evil pass? It passes through every human heart. So you can work with wisdom, knowledge, skill, but death means you have to leave the fruit of all your toil to someone else. We can make the world a better place, but who knows what the next generation will do with it? Pretty depressing stuff for it, isn't it? You're thinking, I came to church to be a bit more encouraged. I was reading a book that was talking about depression, and when people are feeling low, they can often only see the negatives. But this book asks the question, what if some forms of depression are actually just people being realistic about the world and seeing things clearly, as Solomon is? Because that's certainly what's going on here. He's saying, I work hard, I work my socks off, and then someone else will get the result of my hard work, and who knows what they'll do with it. You know, you've put your heart and soul into a job, and then you're made redundant, and you've got to hand it over to someone else. Or you've worked for something, and then that project's ended. You know, you build something up, you pour your life into it, and then the funding's cut. And so Solomon asks, what benefit is there to work? What's the point? Now, I love how he describes work in verses 22 to 23. He says this, what do people get for all the toil and anxious striving with which they labour under the sun? Isn't that a good description of what work is often like? Toil, anxious striving. And he asks the question, what do we get for our toil and anxious striving? Verse 23, all their days their work is grief and pain, even at night their minds do not rest. That is work. It's toil, grief, pain, sleepless nights. And if you're at this point thinking, yeah, that sounds familiar, welcome to the club. The fascinating thing is that it seems to be this honesty which is what starts to lift Solomon out of his black hole, if it is indeed Solomon. Now, I think over the decades, there's been a massive shift in why people work. So first, people worked out of necessity. You work because you need to, because if you don't work, you can't feed yourself and your family. Then it was out of duty. It was my duty to my family, to the company perhaps, to a cause or to the country. Then people worked out of want or desire. I want to work, or I want what work can bring me. But the focus now seems to be out of making a difference. You know, people tend to want jobs that have a big purpose in the world. They want jobs that can seem to obviously make a difference. We want to make our mark. But the reality of most of the work in this world is verse 23. It's grief, pain, sleepless nights. And do we notice the repeated word in verses 17 to 26? It's toil. Hard graft. That's work. And how often do we need to remember that this is normal human experience of work in under the sun? You know, since the fall, since Genesis 3, this is what work will be. Even if you're involved in church work. Sorry, Rich. Rachel. It's going to be this. It's going to involve sleepless nights. It's going to involve grief. It's going to involve pain. It's going to be hard work. And I just think if we have the right expectations of work, it will help us with it. If we have the right expectations of life, it will help us with it. And actually, you know, retirement doesn't suddenly mean that jobs become easy. It's still, life is still hard work, sleepless nights, pain and toil. It just tends to be a different sort and you don't get paid for it anymore. Now, in our culture that has pushed God out, we have to avoid thinking about death, don't we? Because if we do, we panic. Because our advanced Western scientific education is just foggy vapour. That death, it slips through our fingers, it can't stop us dying. And our work, which we've put so much into at death, all that we've worked for is passed on to someone else. So living for the world to make a mark on us, meaningless. Living to make our mark on the world, meaningless. And if that's the case, how do we keep going? How do we just not sink into despair and say, I hate life. My heart despairs. So as we conclude, here's some positive advice from Ecclesiastes and from elsewhere in the Bible into what we do. Well, we've seen the first bit of advice. Have a realistic expectation of work and all work in this life. It is toil. It is pain. It is hard work. That is normal. And in which case we will need discipline, we will need sleep, all those sort of things. That's the first bit of advice. Second bit of advice. Given that death is going to take everything you've worked for from you, sorry, very sobering, what does Solomon suggest? Well, look at verses 24 and 25. He says, a person can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in their own toil. So enjoy eating, enjoy drinking, find satisfaction. Now remember, in those days, there wasn't the privilege of being able to change jobs. You know, I'm really not enjoying this job. I'll just go on to the job section of the newspaper and change jobs. Your work was your work, pretty much. You know, that was it. So what Solomon seems to be saying is enjoy the simple things. The food. Enjoy the drink. And find satisfaction in the work that you've got. And sometimes that's hard. But find satisfaction in it, he says. Then the third bit of advice is this surprising ray of light that comes into the darkness in verse 25. At the end, he says, this too is from the hand of God. This too refers back to chapter 1, verse 13. But his point being, God has given us this hard work. And it is tough, but, verse 25, without God, who can eat or find enjoyment? God is the one who's made us to have this capacity for pleasure and purpose. And I think a good way of putting it is that pleasure and purpose are echoes in the soul of what we were made for. God has put them there. But they were never to be used only in reference to ourselves and this creation. So pleasure and purpose without God and without there being an eternal purpose, well, we're chasing after something that can never give us what we're made for. Which brings us to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We won't read the whole lot. But in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul explains that Jesus has been raised from the dead. So this creation, or life under the sun, as it's described in Ecclesiastes, is heading towards death, irrevocably, inevitably. That's been the case since Genesis 3. It's been subjected to frustration. But Jesus' resurrection reverses all that. Jesus has been raised as the first fruits of a new indestructible creation, where there's life that goes on forever. And Paul finishes that glorious chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, with these words, the very last words of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm, let nothing move you, always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain. That little word, vain, and it's sometimes used to translate the word hevel, meaningless, vanity, vanity. Paul says, your toil in the Lord, that hard work, those sleepless nights, done in the Lord, it's not foggy vapour. It's not something that slips through the fingers. It's something that lasts. It has purpose. Because Jesus has been raised, God is ending the reign of death. Death does not win and render everything foggy vapour. Because Jesus has been raised from the dead, life wins and new creation wins. Therefore, the work we do in the Lord, the toil we do in the Lord, is not meaningless. It is solid. It is lasting. It is eternal. Whether or not we get paid for it. Whatever stage of life we're at. Now Jesus says, whoever wants to save their life pursuing pleasure and purpose, you'll lose your life. But whoever loses their life for me and the gospel, said Jesus, will save it. So when we give ourselves first to the Lord and what he wants us to do, the irony is, then we will find real pleasure and we find real eternal purpose. So is it all meaningless? No. Because Jesus has been raised from the dead. And as we give ourselves to his work, whether that is in our monotonous, dull, frustrating job, whether that's in our retirement, whether that's in our church ministry job, and yes, there'll be the sleepless night and the pain and the anxious toil and that sort of thing. As we give ourselves to that in the Lord, he says there's purpose in this and it's lasting. Does that mean Christians won't suffer from depression? No, of course we still will. We're still in this fallen, broken world, in bodies that are heading towards death. But we can have a different perspective. Jesus has been raised. Therefore, our labour in the Lord is not foggy vapour. It is not meaningless. It is not in vain. In 1 Timothy, Paul writes, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to be good, to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Heavenly Father, we know that this world is a world subject to frustration, that work is hard, it's toilsome, it's a struggle. We know that the things that promise us so much pleasure end up just giving us fleeting pleasure, and we need more. And we thank you that this desire for pleasure and purpose is just echoes in our heart of what you have made us for, which is for yourself. And so we pray that we'd find our soul's satisfaction in you. Father, we thank you for raising the Lord Jesus, that death has been conquered, that there is more to life, that there is eternal purpose, there is eternal pleasure. But we pray that in the meantime we would enjoy this world that you've given us, that we would enjoy all the things you've given us, whether that's food, whether that's drink, whether that's our jobs. Help us to find satisfaction in the tasks of daily living. But also, Heavenly Father, help us each day to give ourselves first to you, and that we'd be doing your work, knowing that our labour in the Lord is not in vain. So help us, Heavenly Father, to stand firm, let nothing move us, and always give ourselves fully to your work. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.